through the Sundays of January, we're looking at what the Bible says about church. Now, if you're new with us, you might have heard already that our senior minister of 30 years recently retired. And this series on the church was the last sermon series that he planned. He very wisely called it the Church of God's Care. See, even as we lose a leader who we love and appreciate, he wanted to remind us that this is not the church of Simon Manchester. No, this is the church of God. We are in the care of Jesus. It would be a great tragedy if our church descended into turmoil at the retirement of our senior minister, because it would signal that our trust was in our minister and not in our Messiah. We need to be reminded that we are the church of God's care. But this isn't a message only for regular church members. The Bible's teaching on the church is something needed by everyone in our city. We're in a great time of loneliness and disconnection. A 2015 study found that lack of social connections was as great a risk factor for early death as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Now, you might know that in 2018, the British government appointed a minister for loneliness. It's the paradox of modernity. As prosperity and technology go up, relationships seem to go down. That's why a poor African with food and a roof over their head and clothes on their back and a village full of rich personal connections can be so happy, while a super wealthy CEO will go home to his lonely penthouse to drown his sorrows. Government programs can't solve loneliness, and the church has found itself the last bastion of genuine community where people can come, whatever their background, whatever their income, whatever their stage of life. The Church of God's Care is good news for a society devoid of relationships. But the thing is, if we have a biblical understanding of our sin, we know that as soon as we get some humans together in a church, we're going to see selfishness and arrogance and jealousy and a raft of other sinful behavior. And that's why the passage that we just had read for us is so helpful. It uses this wonderful image of the body to represent the church. Now, I'm not sure if you've noticed this, but Christians often talk about the church as the body. We use the terms kind of interchangeably. Each one of us here is part of the body at 5 p.m. We make up the body of the church. It's very true that the body extends beyond these walls, but the most concrete expression that each one of us is going to get is the people sitting beside us and behind us in this pew, in these pews right now. We are the body. And God has graciously given each of us gifts so that we can build up the whole body. That's, by the way, why we're called members, church members. You might know that the word member comes from a Latin word, membrum, and that means like a body part or a limb. If you're a church member, then you are a body part in the body of the church. In Ephesians 4:11, Paul uses the same image of the body, and he says God has put us together in such a way that we can build each other up so that we can help each other mature as followers of Jesus. Now, one thing I'm so thankful for here at our church is that so many people understand this. It is really a blessing for me as a minister to see so many people in our church who understand that they are members of the body here and have been placed to build up and serve others. You know, so many people here, they don't come to church like it's a spectator sport where they're just watching things go on. No, we understand that we're actually team players. We're on the field together and we're working at things together. Now, so many people here understand that church, it's not about consumption primarily. It's about construction, coming to build up the body. And that's what we're looking at this evening, how church members work together as a body. So let's pray that God would help us to understand this as we continue in Romans 12. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for creating the body, the church. We thank you for each individual member of this body. What a blessing it is to join together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as members of the one body. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to teach us as we open up your word this evening. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you know where we're headed. I've got four headings this evening that you should be able to see up on the screen. And we'll only be covering verses 1 to 8. So our first heading is each member a living sacrifice. Look at verse 1 with me in your Bible. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." I want us to notice, and this is so important, that it all starts with God's mercy. So the first 11 chapters of Romans, they're all about God's mercy that he's shown us in Jesus. That when we were dead in our sins, Jesus died for us. He took the hell that we deserve. And now the forgiveness of Jesus is given freely to everyone who puts their trust in him. Now people get this wrong all the time. People think that Christianity, it's about, well, if I give enough of myself to God, then maybe, just maybe, God will finally accept me. That's what people think Christianity is. But it's completely the opposite. Christianity starts with God giving himself for us and accepting us into his family through the loving gift of Jesus. And that transforms us into people who want to give ourselves because we love God. Glenn Scrivener said that it's like the prodigal son returning home to his father. You know the story. He's warmly embraced by his father. He's welcomed home. He comes home, he enjoys the feast. And then he wakes up the next morning and his dad has prepared a beautiful breakfast. And the dad says, "What do you want to do today, son?" And the son, what do you think he says? Does he say, "Actually, Dad, you know what? I think I want to get my share of the inheritance again and head off into the faraway land and squander it all over." No. The son knows the amazing love and mercy of his father, and so he says, "Actually, Dad, I'm more interested in what you want to do today." And your whole life, it becomes a voluntary, loving sacrifice to God. And sometimes that's easy, and sometimes that's hard. Sometimes it's easy to sacrifice for God because you can see it's obviously the best thing to do. But sometimes it's hard because you know it's going to cost so much. But that's the nature of sacrifice. It's dying to yourself. But it's the right, logical, reasonable response to God's mercy. So that's the first point in how church members work together as a body, each member a living sacrifice to God. Our second point is each member with sober self-assessment. Self-esteem is a big thing in our society. You might have heard of a 1989 study where it ranked students in 8 different countries on their mathematical abilities. The American students ranked lowest in mathematical competence, while the Korean students ranked the highest. But students were also asked to rate their own ability at maths. And I bet you know who scored the highest on that. It was the Americans. And actually the Koreans scored the lowest. Paul Witz, Professor Emeritus of Psychology at New York University, he wrote that the self-esteem theory predicts that only those who feel good about themselves will do well, which is supposedly why all students need self-esteem. But, he writes, feeling good about yourself may simply make you overconfident, narcissistic, and unable to do hard work. I would say that we need less self-esteem and more self-forgetfulness. Just forgetting about ourselves and focusing on Jesus in everything we do. It's been said that humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Look at what Paul says in verse 3. "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." This is so key for us working together as a body. Each of us needs to have a very sober self-assessment. The church body just doesn't work when you have the members kind of clamoring for position, or when you have members clamoring for their rights, or we have members pointing fingers at other people and saying, "They've sinned too much. They've gone beyond the line. They can never be forgiven by me, and I'm never talking to them again." Church body just won't work like that. It becomes a terrible place. A And the solution we have here is for each member to have a very sober self-assessment. God says, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. It says, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now, what does that mean? The measure of faith that God has given you. Does it mean that if you have a big measure of faith, then you can think of yourself just a little bit more highly? I don't think it's that at all. See, if you have a big measure of faith, you'll have a very high view of God, but you'll have a very low view of yourself. It's that old picture, you know, of how the higher your view of God's holiness and the lower your view of yourself and your own sinfulness, the larger your vision of the cross will be, of what Jesus has done to bridge the gap between the two. So it will actually be the most mature Christians who have the lowest view of themselves. See, Christianity, it crushes self-esteem. For the thing that is most important in our lives, which is how we stand before God, we're completely helpless in and of ourselves. But this doesn't mean we sit around all depressed because we think we're worthless. Matthew Henry wrote, "We must not say I am nothing, therefore I will sit still and do nothing, but I am nothing in myself, and therefore I will lay out myself to the utmost in the strength of the grace of Christ." Our third point is each member belonging to the others in Christ. Look at verse 4 with me. "Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." There are two crucial words there at the beginning of verse 5. In Christ. It should go without saying, but a church that is not in Christ is not really a church, just as a Christian who is not in Christ is not really a Christian. The only source of unity for the church is Jesus. If we're not united in Jesus, we may as well just pack up our bags and go home. There's no point. But here's the thing. When you trust in Jesus, when you call out to God for forgiveness in Jesus' name, you become united to his people. See how it says, "So in Christ, we who are many form one body." When you come to Jesus, you become a member of the body, the church. That's actually why it doesn't make sense for someone to go around saying, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church." If you're in Christ, then of course you're part of the body. That kind of statement, it just wouldn't compute for Paul. A churchless Christian is a walking contradiction. And I want us to see how united we are at the end of verse 5. It says, "So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." This is revolutionary. If there's anything our culture values, it's autonomy. You know, you might have seen the Golden Globes. One of the actresses got up, gave her acceptance speech. She received rousing ovation. Some of the people sitting there were in tears. It's because her speech was all about choice and having the freedom to choose and no one else controlling her choices. "I'm my own person. I belong to no one. How dare anyone say I belong to them?" People in our culture don't want anything to do with verse 5. That's why people find Christianity so intolerable. People, they long for community, but they don't want to commit to other people. In Christianity, you're called to belong, first of all, to Jesus. And people don't want to give up their autonomy for that. But we see here it's more than belonging to Jesus. It's belonging to everyone in the body. See, here's the thing. I don't belong to me anymore. I belong to Jesus. And I belong to each of you. If you're a Christian, you don't belong to you anymore. You belong to Jesus. And you belong to each of us. And I know this sounds frightening and even terrible to the world to give up your autonomy like this. But Jesus is the most loving Lord to belong to. You wouldn't want to belong to anyone else. And he liberates us from this egocentric focus on the self. And it means that he frees us so that we can serve other people with generosity. We're free to belong to other people in love. And when the body is working well, All the members are living a life sacrificed to God, and they have a sober judgment of themselves. It's a wonderful thing to belong to the body when we get those first two headings right. And 9 times out of 10, when we reach out in sacrificial love, we're returned with the love of a brother or sister in Christ. But even when we don't get those first two headings right, even when the church fails us, we serve a Lord who will never fail us. We serve a Lord who has also given us the resources to move forward in church failure with forgiveness and grace and love. It can sound scary to belong to each other like this in verse 5, to belong to others and to love others. Well, it makes us vulnerable. We could get hurt. But listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote about love. He wrote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell." So this is how life in the body works. Each member of the body is a living sacrifice to God, verse 1. Each member of the body has a sober self-assessment, verse 3. And verse 5, each member belongs to the others in Christ. And this gets to our final point in verses 6 to 8, which is each member using their gifts. And I should say something about prophecy at this point, because you might have noticed it there in verse 6, Paul mentions the gift of prophecy. You might already know that different Christians hold different views on this subject. And even on our staff team, we have people who hold different views. So there's freedom here. But for what it's worth, I'll quickly tell you what I'm persuaded of. I'm persuaded that the meaning of prophecy didn't change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, prophecy was when a person spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When that person prophesied, the words they spoke were the words of God. So you couldn't have a prophet speak falsely because God doesn't speak falsely. Today there are many people who claim to prophesy, and leaders of their churches will say there are actually varying degrees of accuracy. So one such leader named Rick Joyner has said that a good prophet these days will only be wrong about 15% of the time. He said most modern prophets will be wrong 35% of the time, but it could go down as low as 90% of the time that they're wrong. But here's the thing. God is never wrong. He never speaks falsely. In fact, in the Old Testament law, if someone claimed to be a prophet and spoke falsely, they were to be executed. So you wouldn't have a chance to be wrong 90% of the time under the Old Testament law, because if you were wrong even once, you wouldn't get the chance to prophesy again. And I think it's a great tragedy that there are so many people who go around proclaiming what are really their own thoughts, as if they're the word of God. Now, I don't have time to go into everything about this right now, but I'm persuaded that the gift of prophecy was like the gift of apostleship. It was given for the establishment, the foundation of the church in the first century. But like the gift of apostleship has ceased, since we now have the words of the prophets and the apostles in the scriptures, I'm also persuaded that prophecy has ceased. If you'd like to explore this more, I can recommend you Google the Strange Fire Conference that was held in America a few years ago, and that's a helpful place to start. But let's return to our point. Each member using their gifts in verses 6 to 8. If you look through this list of gifts, you can divide them into serving gifts and speaking gifts. And the list here isn't meant to be exhaustive. There are other gifts mentioned in the New Testament. There are probably as many gifts as there are church members. Each one of us has a unique mix of gifts according to how God has sovereignly made us and directed our lives. So if I were to give a definition of the gifts, I would say that a gift is any way that you can speak or serve in order to build up the body. This is important, okay? This is what a gift is. Any way that you can speak or serve so that you can build up the body. Now, ideally, your gifts are going to be things that you're particularly good at and things that perhaps bring you joy. But the important thing is that there are ways you can speak or serve to build up the body. I want us to notice that the gifts are just that. They're gifts. They're given by God. They're not for boasting about, and neither are they for getting jealous about. And then I want us to notice that the gifts are there to be used. Paul says, verse 7, if your gift is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. See, these gifts aren't given just for you to hold on to. In fact, really, they're not really given to you. They're given to the body. And so you need to use them. God gives gifts not so that we can be puffed up, but so that his church can be built up. The gifts are there for the body. And we don't need to wait to use them. You don't need to wait until you find your ideal gift. Like I need to wait and meditate and reflect and go away on a retreat and do all kinds of things to figure out what is my unique gift. Then all of that introspection and soul searching, then I'll finally get on to playing my part in the body. It's kind of like the person who dreams of being a missionary and imagines the great evangelism they're going to do one day when they finally get to Africa. No, much better to get on with doing evangelism now with the people right in front of you in Sydney. And if you're a member of the body, you get to exercise your gifts with the people who are sitting right beside you right now as well. That's what Paul's saying here. If your gift is serving, verse 7, then serve. And how do you know if your gift is serving? Well, after church, you come across someone who needs to be served. You serve them out of love in the name of Jesus for the building of his body. You're using that gift of serving. If you think maybe you've got the gift of teaching at the end of verse 7, well, you don't have to wait until someone asks you to come and preach up the front. No, he's not talking about positions in the church. He's talking about getting on and using our gifts now. If you want to see if your gift is teaching, maybe after church you come across someone who wants to grow in their relationship with Jesus and you say, well, let's catch up for a coffee. Let's read the Bible together. And you can help them grow in Christ. And you'll quickly find out if your gift is teaching. See, God has sovereignly gifted each and every person in this building. He's given everyone a unique mix of experiences, personality, training, education, skills, even the time that you have, so that you can use those gifts for the good of the body. And once again, I need to say just how thankful I am that you're doing it. Like, this is an amazing church. Everyone here is zealous to serve others. It's quite remarkable. I haven't seen many churches like it. Just people who have a heart for Jesus, who want to see his gospel go forward, and so think of ways, how can I serve others to build up the body? How can I love to build up the body? How can I teach to build up the body? How can I use music to build up the body? Whatever it is, so many people getting in, using the gifts that God has sovereignly given them to build up the body of Christ. So be encouraged and keep going with it. It's wonderful to see. In fact, one thing I really love as a minister is when someone comes up to me and tells me of a ministry someone else is doing that I've never even heard of. It just gives me joy, just going, there's this wonderful ministry going on in our church community that as a pastor, I'm not aware of. Why? Because you're playing your part as members of the body already. So I just want to encourage you to keep going. And we have to, as we do it, keep coming back to verse 1. We serve in the body in view of God's mercy. We're brought into the body by God's mercy and we're given gifts by his grace. If there's ever a point where we find serving in the body to be kind of a wearisome or burdensome duty, we need to just go back to verse 1. Soak in the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. Be refreshed in that. And then keep on serving the body as we're called to do. Let's pray God would help us as we seek to work together as the body. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the way you have given gifts to the members of the body to be used for building up that body. Thank you for each member here, the way you have individually gifted them. Thank you for so many people with a giant heart to serve you and to serve the body. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to grow us in this, that you would continue to refresh us in the mercy that you have shown us in Christ. Lord, that we would not think of ourselves higher than we ought, but Lord, that we would remember that we belong to one another in Christ, and so that we would use the gifts as you have given them. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.